Well, at this point, I was going to ask the people being baptized to come and sit near the front of the church, but they already did that, so I don't need to do that. That's awesome. This is Immanuel, by the way. Immanuel is the son of Solomon. I think we're going to be seeing a lot of Immanuel this morning. So the name Immanuel means what? What's Immanuel mean? Okay, so every time you see him walk around, say, God is with us, okay? The text I've selected for this morning comes from the first chapter of Romans. I'll tell you where it is. You don't need to turn there, but if you want to know the so-called address, it's Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Some of you are sitting in different places than you normally sit. That really throws me off. Particularly you, Janet. You're the one thinking, this is not right. I'm not sure I can preach this morning. So there's certain things that throw me off. One of them is when the chairs are not centered, when the pulpit isn't centered. Another one is when Janet's sitting in a different location. It just kind of throws me off. Romans chapter 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And I promise you that if you were in some desert island and could only have one little piece of the scripture, and that was the only thing you had have everything there you need to be saved. Everything you need to know how your sins are washed away and you are reconciled to your Creator and your God. Do you know what Satan's biggest lie is? Do you know what Satan's biggest lie is? First of all, Satan is a big, fat liar. He is. He cannot tell the truth. Scripture says, for there is no truth in him. There is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. For he is a liar and the father of lies. He doesn't have it within him to say something that is truthful. He can't tell the truth at all. At the core of who God is truth. At the very center of the nature and character of our God is truth. God cannot say anything that is not true. He cannot tell a half-truth. All of us here are pretty good at couching things in certain ways, putting a good spin on things, as they say. I mean, we can make ourselves look good when we're evil. We can make evil look good and good look evil. We have that ability. We're born with that ability. God cannot do anything except speak perfect truth. Everything about God is truth. Everything about his word is truth. I wasn't going to say this next thing this morning, but I will. The home that I grew up in with my parents back in Baltimore, the most important thing to my father from the time we were born was that we told the truth. And I remember one time when I was little, I was probably 3 or 4, and I told a lie, and Dad found out about it. And after he appropriately punished me and severely punished me, he said this to me, and this might come across as kind of harsh to some of you. He said, we don't allow liars to live in this house. Now, with that said to me, I thought he was going to kick me out of the house if I lied. I mean, I was seriously, I thought, and if you're little, you know, where are you going to go? If you can't live in your parents' house, in your bed, in your kitchen, in your mom, I mean, imagine. And so I really had in my head that Dad would not allow me to live in this house if I told another lie. And so I don't think I did. How I thank God for the way my father elevated truth and said, truth is going to be paramount. And we raised our same kids the same way. I didn't make the same threats, I don't think. I probably told them my father said this to me. But truth is so critical to who we are as people. If you're a truthful person, you can be truthful with God. You can be honest with him. You don't have to put a good spin on things. You know, maybe you have to spin things for someone else, but with God, it's like, okay, God, you know. You know who I am. You know what I did. You know what my thoughts were. It's so absolutely valuable to be able to be truthful with God, to be a person of honesty and integrity. And I think everything really starts with honesty and truth. Well, Satan is the very opposite. His biggest lie of all, and the one that he is the most successful with, is that we are good enough to stand before God on our own merits. His biggest lie is that we are good enough to stand before God on our own merits. I'm going to ask you two questions this morning. The first question is, if you were to die today, do you know for sure that you would go to heaven? Now, I hope none of you do. I hope all of you are going to have a few more days at least. But if this is your last day, do you know for sure that you would wake up in heaven? The average person, I don't know about the average person sitting here, but the average person that you pose that question to, and you can try this for yourself, will say, I don't know for sure, but I hope so. I don't know for sure, but I hope so. The second question is, suppose you did die today, and you stood before God, and he said to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And I'll tell you again what the average person will say, and by all means, try this. Leave here and try it with somebody. Try it with a relative or somebody at work, and just see what kinds of answers you get. Typically, if you ask someone, if you died today and you stood before God, and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? They will respond with something like, I've been a good person. I've never killed anybody. I've never stolen anything. I've never raped anyone. I've tried to be a good wife. I've tried to be a good father. You'll hear somebody say, well, I went to church as often as I could. Someone will say, well, I keep the Ten Commandments. I've known people, literally, who have said to me, they've referred to some grandfather or great uncle who was the first bishop of this or that. And that's their hope. They are related to somebody who was a distinguished clergyman. And they hope that will be good enough for them. Oh, there was. That was the Holy Spirit right there. No one will ever be able to stand successfully before God based on their own merits. Not you, not me, not Billy Graham, not Dwight L. Moody, not the Apostle Paul, not the 12 disciples, and not the Pope. There is only one way that we will ever be able to stand before God. You have to be perfect. That's right. I said, you have to be perfect. Jesus said, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. It looks like a command to me. Be perfect. As God is perfect, you have to be perfect. You want to go to heaven when you die? Simple. Just be perfect. When a man approached Jesus once and asked what he must do to gain eternal life, Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Now, how many of us sitting here have ever done that? How many of us have ever sold all of our possessions, given all that money to the poor, and just followed after Jesus? I doubt whether any of us have done that. Well, before you panic here today, let me assure you that it is not hard to be perfect. It's not difficult to be perfect, because the Bible says, in the scripture we use as our text this morning, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. For in the gospel, a righteousness, a perfection from God is revealed. From birth, you and I are innately sinful. We're born sinners. Everything about us is sinful. It comes natural to us. We don't have to work at it. Nobody has to teach us how to lie or steal. We're just innately sinful. And even if you manage to do a better job than most, and maybe not sin as much as somebody else, and you're really disciplined and you try really hard to control your actions and control your thoughts, and so you minimize the number of your sins compared to mine, Then you find the scripture that says, whoever breaks one command of the law is guilty of breaking them all. And so we're all in the same abysmal condition from birth. Utterly sinful. But the one who is trusting Jesus Christ becomes innately perfect.
Amen.
That's right. Innately and completely, through and through, you become perfect. Let me say it again. You become perfect in Christ Jesus, because for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed to us. That's why we can be happy. That's why we can be joyful. We've got some pretty good news when we come to grips with who Jesus Christ is. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. The one who rejects Jesus Christ as their Savior and does not trust the work that Jesus did on the cross on their behalf, they are, my friends, still in their sins. They are still in their sins. They are still innately and through sinful. They are separated from God. They are under the wrath of God. And why does the wrath of God remain upon them? Because they are guilty. Not because God's mean, not because God is too demanding, but because they're guilty. And God is a holy God. So his wrath remains upon them, and justifiably so. And why are they guilty? They're guilty because they are sinners who have refused the righteousness of God. They have instead believed that great lie of Satan that we started off with this morning, that they are good enough, that they can stand in their own merits before God, they make a case for themselves, and they will be okay. What does the text say about the gospel? Gospel, by the way, means good news. Every time you hear the word gospel, think good news. It says in the gospel, a righteousness from God, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. That means from the day you first were saved, the day you first heard the good news and you said, yes, I need that. From that point throughout your entire life as a believer till the day you're gasping and you're about to take your final breath in this life, it's a righteousness by faith from first to last. It's all the way through. It'll carry you all the way through. Praise the Lord for that. This is the gospel that these three people who are about to be baptized this morning have believed. And don't ever forget it. I said that to you three this morning. Don't ever forget that that's what the good news is. That in Christ, there is a righteousness from God that has been given to you. Cling to it from first to last. No matter what, through everything, no matter who around you forsakes it, you three, cling to it from first to last, and I promise you, you will fare well eternally with that gospel and clinging and holding to it. Satan never gives up trying to deceive us. As long as we have breath of life in us, he will try to deceive us. He's awfully good at deception. Remember, Satan was so good at deceiving that even before Adam and Eve had ever fallen into sin, when they still had a perfect living place in the Garden of Eden, perfect communion with God, where he even came down the cool every night and walked with them and talked with them, Satan was still able to fool them. He was able to deceive them. So he's an awfully clever, an awfully deceitful deceiver, to be redundant. Amen? First, he tries to convince us that we are good enough to stand before God on our own merits. But once the Holy Spirit gets through to us and convicts us of our sins and convicts us that Jesus' work on the cross paid for our sins, then Satan starts using a different tactic. He will try to condemn us. His tactic switches from, well, you're good enough. You're as good as the next guy. You haven't done anything too bad. You're fine. You have nothing to worry about. But then after you have believed the gospel, his tactic changes to condemning you. He will remind us of our sins. He'll remind us of our shortcomings. He'll remind us of all the things that we have fallen into. He'll remind us of things from just the past week or the past few hours trying to get to church. And in some of the most inconvenient times, he'll remind us of something from 10 years ago or 20 years ago. And one night, you know, something from 40 years ago will pop into our head, and shame and condemnation and a wondering of, has God forgiven that? Can he really overlook that? Or is he going to one day say, sorry, fella? Satan will do his best to attempt to condemn us. Amen. He will taunt us over our sins, and you call yourself a Christian. Look at you, George, and you're a pastor. Your church thinks you're pretty good. They think you're a man of the cloth, a holy man. And you get up there and you preach on Sundays. And I know what you did. He will taunt us. He taunts me. He taunts you. He'll do his best to get us to believe the lies of condemnation. Because if we do, then we switch from that trusting the righteousness of God from first to last to trying to earn God's favor. Okay, it's not that easy. I'm going to have to work at this thing. I'm going to have to work. I'm going to have to earn God's love. I'm going to have to try harder to be holy. And so it becomes, instead of a trusting of God's righteousness from first to last, it becomes a, Jesus' blood isn't really enough. What Jesus did for me really isn't sufficient. I'm going to have to help him out on this. And we adopt a mindset, we adopt a philosophy, a theology, that my salvation's going to have to be a matter of what Jesus does alongside what I do. We'll work at it together. But what is that? That's no longer trusting the work of Jesus. No longer trusting a righteousness from God from first to last. It's a trusting myself. If you like big words, the theological word for what we're describing is called synergism. It's a Greek word. It's a combination of the Greek word soon, which means with, and ergos, which means work. And so synergism means work with. And when people theologically believe in synergism, they no longer believe that their salvation is dependent 100% upon what God has done for them in the cross, but they believe it's me working with him. He expects me to do a lot of things, and if I don't, then I won't be saved. Well, I'll work with God. Now, that's different from the scripture that says, work out your salvation. Somebody here is thinking about that. James is not meaning by that that you need to earn your salvation partially. It doesn't mean that at all. I'd be contradictory to the entire rest of the scripture. I won't even go into what he means. That's off the topic this morning. Even the Galatians, even the people that the book of Galatians is written to, who had personal knowledge with the Apostle Paul, who had been introduced to the faith through Paul, who knew that the gospel was a righteousness from God, the first to last, even they fell back into thinking, okay, we have to help God with our salvation. He is not enough. Jesus is not enough. The cross is not enough. The blood is not enough. We need to work at it. Let me just read a few verses from the book of Galatians. Paul was sick to death over them because he saw that they had started by faith, they had been doing well, but now they'd begun to trust their works. And Paul said to them, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law, or by believing what you heard, namely the gospel? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, Are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if really it was for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you have heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. So the Galatians were people that had a great start. They started by faith. They started by saying, oh, God, I'm not saved by works. I'm saved by trusting what Jesus did for me. But as time went on, they started putting their trust in works again. And that's something that's very easy for believers like us to fall into. When believers fall into that, not only does it put your salvation in danger, but it will sure rob you of joy. Because every moment you're trying to behave good enough to make sure God's not angry with you, to make sure you're not going to somehow fall out of favor with him. And so your acts of service, the things you do, no longer are out of a heart of love for him, but it's out of a sense of religious duty, and if I don't do this, God's going to be mad at me. God's mad at me, he's going to punish me, and we just take it to the full extent. We've all been there, because Satan tries that on every last one of us. Let's not make the same mistake of first trusting in grace, but then at some point leaving that and beginning to trust that I'm going to have to work at this. I'm going to have to make this happen because I need to earn God's favor. Because Jesus did so much on our behalf, we must not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus. Amen. Paul started off our text by saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And you three, you two, Solomon, who are being baptized today, are demonstrating that you are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus, that you're not ashamed to stand up publicly and confess him. And you're willing to be immersed in 900 gallons of water this morning in front of a bunch of people confessing Christ. Now, I have always thought, the Bible doesn't say this, but I've always thought that one of the reasons why we baptize by immersion and why that models in the scripture is because it's kind of embarrassing. I think it's rather embarrassing in a church setting today to climb to a tank full of water in front of everybody and to get dunked. I really do. I don't think it's something that some of us would just automatically, I'd like to do that in front of everybody and have to come out and you're dripping wet and your hair's funny. I mean, I think it's embarrassing. I think it's supposed to be embarrassing. I think it's a little way of the Lord saying, are you ashamed of me? Can you stand a little bit of embarrassment? Because it gets a lot worse in the world than just getting wet in front of a bunch of believers. Amen? Amen. If we can't handle a little embarrassment of, well, I don't want to do that in front of everybody. If we can't handle that, what are you going to do out there when people are slamming Jesus? And you're standing there. You're going to say anything? You're going to speak up for him? Or are you going to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, just like you're embarrassed to get immersed in front of a church full of people? Maybe some of us here today have never taken the step of being baptized. Maybe we're afraid to. I'd say, what are you hesitating for? Why wait? Why not do it for him? You're not doing it for other people. You're not doing it for the rest of the church. You're not doing it for your family. Do it for him. Do it as a way of convincing yourself, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus. Why not take the plunge, literally, stepping up and proudly confessing that your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are not ashamed, you are not embarrassed of him. I don't have to tell you that Christianity is not popular in America today. It was popular when I was a kid. It was in favor when I was a kid. It was respectable when I was a kid. It is not respectable anymore. It's viewed as narrow. intolerant, to say the least. We are called hateful and bigoted because the world is ashamed of Jesus. The world is embarrassed about this Jesus, about this cross, about this blood. Amen. They're embarrassed. They're offended by all that. You can't have a high school graduation in a church building because somebody might see a cross. They might see a hymnal in the row in front of them. And that might cause a little offense. And so you can't rent a church building to have a high school graduation. Wisconsin-based group, the Freedom From Religion Foundation, has accused a Georgia high school football coach of violating the First Amendment by allowing local churches to prepare meals for his team. The coach allowed local churches to prepare pregame meals for his football team. And the attorney said that taking public school football teams to church, even for a meal, is unconstitutional. The world is offended at Jesus Christ. Amen. The Bible calls him a rock of offense. There's nothing new about this. He is a rock of offense. What offends the world most of all is Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed that it's hard sometimes for us even to use the name Jesus? Sometimes it's easier to refer to God. Oh, I believe in God. Sometimes it's hard for us even to say, my faith is in Jesus Christ. Why is that? I think it's because Satan hates that name. He doesn't like to hear the name of Jesus. But the very name of Jesus is a wonderful name. Name that calms our fears. Name that rescues us. Boy, I could give you a testimony about that this week, but we don't have time this morning. Remind me. A name that rescues us. Not the five letters, not the letters of the alphabet put together, but the person, Jesus. He rescues us. He's a deliverer. Boy, we could go on. I'd like to give you a testimony, but I won't. The world wants us to be ashamed of Jesus. They want us to keep quiet when a college professor lambasts the Bible and says that no one can really know what Jesus said. I had that in seminary, not at Trinity, mind you, but the first seminary I started at. The reason I left the first seminary, well, nobody can really tell, you know, what's true in the Bible and what isn't true. I told my wife, it's time to find another school. He's given us his word. His word is true. The world wants us to keep quiet when you hear things like this. They want us to keep quiet when people say, well, all religions are the same. They all lead the same place. It's just a different way of saying the same thing. And the world wants us to just be quiet. Don't say anything. Just stand idly by and be ashamed of Jesus. Be embarrassed of the Son of God. They want us to keep quiet when they say, well, Allah's just another name for God. They want us to say, yeah, I guess so. Just another name for God. Until you study who Allah is, and you say, that is not the God of the Bible. That's not the same God. It's not a different name. It's not a different translation, a different language. It is not the same God. Amen. Different character, different work. But the world wants to keep quiet. Yeah, I guess that's right. Allah, God, Buddha. That's all different names for the same God. When our manager at work, yep, the one that can fire you, the one that can make your life miserable, says that abortion's a woman's right, the world wants us to keep quiet. Don't say anything, especially when they can fire you. And then what are you going to do? Be out in the street like I was going to be when I was 4 years old? What are you going to do? They want us to avoid wearing Christian t-shirts. They want us to be embarrassed if we get caught wearing something that has a Christian message. They want us to be embarrassed when we have to offer somebody a ride home unexpectedly and they get in the car and there's Christian music playing. The world wants us to feel kind of funny about that. Quick change of station. Well, that was awkward. They want us to be embarrassed about going to a church that believes the Bible to be the Word of God and unashamedly says that Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation, period. And we're not compromising it. We're not changing it. We're not going to rethink it next year. It's the way it is. But the world wants to be embarrassed. They don't want us to go to a Bible-believing church. Go to some nice church where everybody just feels good, you know, where you never hear right and wrong, never hear truth, but something that just makes you feel good. Just makes you feel good. Joseph Stoll has said, "For centuries, Christians have endured martyrdom, but will today's Christians be able to endure unpopularity?" Think about that. For centuries, Christians have endured martyrdom, but will today's Christians be able to endure unpopularity? See, that's a statement that has to be said to America, the United States. We don't want to be unpopular. We as Christians are not facing, in America, martyrdom yet. We will. We're not yet. But we are enduring unpopularity. Can we endure it? Can we endure ridicule and scorn? One of the scriptures I've always loved, one of the earliest ones I ever memorized when I was in my early 20s, is Acts 5:41. It says, "The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name." So after being persecuted, criticized, ridiculed, jailed, commanded not to speak in that name again, they went home rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. That's the model for us to follow. That's why I memorized that when I was 20 years old, because I thought that's what Christianity is supposed to be. Rejoicing when you get to suffer because of the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. That you don't mind suffering unpopularity or ridicule or scorn because of that name. All of us get into situations fairly regularly where we have a choice to either speak up for our faith in Jesus or deny him. All of us get in those situations all the time. Remember Peter? Peter denied Jesus three times. We get in the same kind of situations as Peter did. And if there were roosters around, we'd hear a lot of roosters crowing. "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words," Jesus said, "in this adulterous and sinful generation, then the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." What a powerful scripture. Jesus saying, if anybody's embarrassed of me, I'll be embarrassed of you one day. If you're ashamed of me, don't want to mention my name, one day I won't mention your name before my Father. He also said, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." Amen. When I read scriptures like that, I wonder, how can so many people not be walking with the Lord? How can so many Christians be lukewarm? I read scriptures like that and think, good grief, I want to make sure I'm doing what I should. Walking the way I should? Because there were some pretty severe words. Jesus saying, if we're ashamed and embarrassed of him in this life, one day when we're before the Father and he's there, he's not going to remember your name, Ron. But conversely, if we're not ashamed of him in this life, if we are not ashamed, not embarrassed, then when he stands before the Father, he's going to say, "Dad, I want you to meet Ron Hernandez. Man, it's walked with me for decades. And it's going to be a happy day, isn't it?" These are serious things. The word is serious. The gospel is serious. It's life and death, literally. It's very important to acknowledge Jesus. How would you feel if your husband, ladies, refused to admit in public that he's married to you? There'd be some words at home, wouldn't there? How would you feel if any of you, if your parents never wanted to be seen with you in public because they didn't want anybody to know that you're their child? How does Jesus feel when we want to be accepted by people so much that we refuse to identify with him in public? The word says we must believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths. It's pretty challenging to try to be a secret believer. Okay, I almost don't have time going into that, but it's pretty challenging in light of the word to be a secret believer. Now, you did have the guy that came to Jesus at night, okay? So that's why I said you could talk about this for a while if you wanted, but it's pretty hard to stay a secret believer. You who are being baptized today are confessing Christ very publicly. This is not the end, it's the beginning. And from this day, confess him boldly in public settings. Confess him boldly in an increasingly evil generation, where people are more and more ashamed and embarrassed of the name of Jesus. What will change this generation today, as evil and adulterous as it is, the only thing that will give us hope for the possibility of change is when God's people are not ashamed of him. They're not embarrassed of him. God is raising up a Daniel generation who will refuse the king's wine and meat, who will risk the anger of the king. The Lord is raising up a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego generation who said that the Lord is very able to deliver them from the fiery furnace, but if he didn't, they were not going to bow down to the king. Remember those earlier days, Hebrews says, after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. These are the world changers that God, in this generation, is raising up. Lukewarm believers don't start revivals. Chameleon Christians who can fit into any setting, worldly or non-worldly, and look like they fit in, don't win souls. But people who know that they have been saved by the blood of Jesus and are not ashamed or embarrassed of him are God's special forces, able to snatch people from the fire of hell, introduce them to the precious Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world.